1 Timothy chapter 1. That was a great final song there. I had mentioned to Russ that I'd be talking about the right use of the law by email last night, and that was a perfect expression of some of the things that need to be said. The law is a difficult subject. I'm pretty sure that Jonathan Edwards, for one, and he wouldn't be alone, Jonathan Edwards said that of all the subjects of theology, the subject of the relationship between the Christian and the Mosaic law is one of the most complex and difficult. So, wonderful song there, capturing part of that. We're going to be here in 1 Timothy chapter 1. We're going to handle verses 8 through 11, if you see it there. Let's ask God's blessing. Father, I'm a sinner and I'm unworthy to come to church, let alone to preach here, and ask, Lord, because of that, that you would have mercy on me and that you would cause your word to sound forth clearly and rightly, that you would bless your people in spite of the sin and ignorance of the preacher. We ask, Lord, that you would open our eyes to behold wondrous things from your law. We ask that Jesus Christ would be magnified and clear to all, that we might feed on him by faith, that we might proceed in salvation with you. Thank you, Lord, for this blessing to be here. In Jesus' name, amen. Listen now to the word of God, starting at verse 8. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous man, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I've been entrusted. May God bless his word. Paul writes this letter to Timothy to help him to organize the church there. And at this point, it is time to go further in discussing the false teaching which Paul is telling Timothy to address. It has a lot to do with Judaism and with the law, especially Moses' law. So now as we proceed looking in verse 8, we see first that Paul begins by affirming the goodness of the law. And maybe some people would say that and say, what an obvious thing to say there. Does it even need to be said? Of course God's law is good. It's God's. It came from God. How could it be anything other than good? Well, and at that point, we hit an interesting part of biblical theology. Because if you read the New Testament, you're going to find what sound like, especially from Paul, some very negative statements about the law. Not just Paul. I was reading last night in Hebrews chapter 7 where the law is called weak and useless. You check that out when you go home today. Hebrews chapter 7, the law is called weak and useless. Now, we should recoil from that and say, did somebody just say that about a portion of God's word? Well, we will find out here that there are qualifications to be made. And so Paul has to begin by affirming the goodness of the law. You see, there was a lot of misunderstanding when Paul would preach as to what he thought about Moses and Moses' commands. And he had to continually say, no, the law is holy, righteous, and good. The only problem with the law is us. Our sinfulness makes the law a problem. The law is not a problem, it's perfect. The problem is us. And how some people want to take the law and use it as if it could be a means of salvation. And so Paul is continually having to affirm the law is good to avoid the misunderstandings that come when he makes his strong statements about the law. Well, it's good, Paul says, on condition. As long as, and here comes a condition in the text, it's good as long as it is used rightly. And of course, the implication is if it is used wrongly, it is disastrous. It is bad. It is dangerous. And so it is good on condition as long as it is used rightly, because the law can be used different ways. Not all of them are good. If it's used wrongly, the law will become positively harmful. Now, hear what we're saying, because this would come across to people a little strangely. Remember, Paul is going to city after city, and which is the first ethnic group that he evangelizes each time? Jews. And here he comes with all this stuff about how the law is deadly if used wrong. The ears perk up and say, what is he going to say about that? Well, as I've already told you, before we get into that, this is going to reflect, this badness of the law is reflecting on the people who misuse it, not on the law itself. I'm going to say this 50 times before I'm done, because you're going to hear me make some strong statements. So I'm going to be just like Paul. I'm going to keep saying the law is good and righteous and holy. It's perfect. It's divine. It's inspired. It's from God. Well, the law is good as long as it's used lawfully. Paul's using a play on words there, of course. And our question should be at this point, okay, how do you use it lawfully? How do you use it rightly? And Paul's answer in the text is simply, you don't apply it to righteous people. The law is good if it is applied to the group of people for whom it is designed. And it's not designed for righteous people. We may have a question there and say, righteous people, is Paul assuming there's a category of person who is good apart from the Word of God and the Gospel and God's work? I mean, the noble heathen, as he's been called throughout history, right? Is there such a thing? And I'm going to tell you, no, there's not. There are most certainly some heathen that have had ethical codes. And I will confess that in some ways they'd look a lot better than some Christians would. Yes, that is accurate, unfortunately. However, when Paul speaks of not applying the law to a righteous person, I do not take him to mean the noble heathen, the person who's good apart from God. I don't know of any such category, biblically speaking. Who then is the righteous person? It's a justified person. It's a Christian. It's the person who has faith in God, in Christ, in the promises of God for redemption, and God has declared them righteous in His courtroom, and His Spirit is within them, and that Spirit is causing them to do what's right. That is the righteous person to whom the law does not apply. Now, hear what I'm saying. It does not apply, in some sense. We need to realize what inflammatory things Paul would say and I'm going to say. Well, how can we say the law doesn't apply to us? What could we possibly mean by that? We're going to have to say a number of things. And the first is, do you realize that the law of Moses is basically corrective, not productive? It is basically corrective. It is not, at its basis, productive. What do I mean by that? It can't save us. Can it produce salvation? Can it even produce sanctification? That's right. I'm glad we said no there, because that becomes a sticky issue in some churches. The law is corrective. It is not basically productive. And by corrective, I mean the law is given to address sin. Do you understand that sin and the law are hand in hand? They're buddies. The one is specifically for the other. If you had no sin, how much law would you need? We see this politically, right? What do you have to do when a city starts going crazy? You have to regulate like... Jimmy gave me a form to fill out for getting into the prison, to go and minister to the men at the prison. There is included in the form a detailed description. I'm not going to describe it in detail, because there are children in the room, but it is a sheet, detailed description defining certain acts they don't want me to perform with the prisoners. And when I say detailed, I mean, cheeks blushing detailed. I learned a few things from that, you know, sheet. Call me sheltered, I guess. I didn't think I was. I lived 20 years as an unbeliever, and trust me, I unbelieved. But apparently there's a few things I didn't know about. Well, they cleared that up. Do I need to be told that? Yeah. You know why they have the form? Because it's happened. Oh my goodness. People who were volunteers going into the prison to help people, whether religiously or anything else, have done what? Folks, if there were no sin, we wouldn't need any law. We wouldn't need any law. Just to enforce this point even further, you read that bit about the law is given to for people who kill their fathers? Every time I read, you know, my Bible reading, every time I read through 1 Timothy and I go through chapter 1 again, I read, for people who kill their mothers and kill their fathers, I just stop and I put my Bible down and I just say, who needs to be told this? This is reflective of the real anthropology. This is what man really is, apart from God. And it is a horror. And apart from Jesus, every soul in this room could get there. Wild. Well, the law is basically corrective. It is not basically productive. The law's job is to back you into a corner and to shut your mouth. Its job is to condemn you. It is even its job, in a sense, to kill you, per Paul's language. This is why I've gotten used to saying in my preaching over the years, the law is not your friend. It's not what you think it is. How about Pilgrim's Progress? How about Christian moving along in that journey? And there's some, do you remember who the man is who comes up and starts beating him? Beating him up? Can anybody remember that? Who is it? It's somebody else. It's a good guy. There's a guy who comes up and starts beating Christian, punching him, knocking him out. Remember that? It's Moses. Do you recall that? Read through the story again. There's a part where Moses comes up to beat him up. It's the law. The law is not our friend. Its job is not to help us. It's to hurt us so that we can be helped. Well, the law's job is to back us into a corner, shut our mouths, condemn us, even kill us, and once it has killed us, we're ready. We are ready to be married to another. Do you remember Romans 7, verses 1 through 4 or 5 about? It describes the relationship between the sinner and the law, and they are joined together in marriage, and until the sinner dies, he's never going to get free from that law. Good news. Christ comes and picks you up after you've been killed by the law and joins you to himself. And that's legal now because you are dead. The law comes and kills you. But the good news is the law isn't doing it. The law isn't doing it against. Here we go again. This is the law good or bad? It's good and just and holy. Its purpose is to kill you. Because it is only through that death that you can be joined to Christ. It gets confusing, honestly, putting all this stuff together again and again. Once it's killed us, we're ready to be married to another. Because death breaks the marriage bond between the sinner and the law. And it prepares the sinner to be joined to Christ. That's what the law does. That's what it is. Once we've died to our old husband, Mr. Law, and here's where the point comes, because let's get back to 1 Timothy, what are the false teachers doing? They're trying to use the law, probably, in an effort, they're applying it to the Christians in the church, in an effort to increase their spiritual life. They're trying to sanctify them. They're trying to grow them with the law. And I submit to you that that is wrong. And some of you are going to think, so what do you mean? You can't, that doesn't sound wrong. You can't say that. I'm with you. I feel you. This is Paul's language. The law, Mr. Law, to whom we were married, before he killed us and we were joined to Christ, we are married to Mr. Law, we die, and the Christian who goes back to the law is like the person who goes back and wants to live with Mr. Law again. Their old husband that they died to. And Paul is trying to tell them, no. It's time to move in with your new husband, Mr. Christ. Get out of the old relationship. Well, further in the text, Paul gives a list of the kinds of people to whom the law is rightly applied. You saw it there. It's gruesome. There's nothing to be said about that list except probably the form of the list indicates Paul has the Ten Commandments in mind. You can watch the commentators structure these negative things that are said in those verses basically roughly on a pattern with the Ten Commandments. The kind of people who need the law are the kind of people who don't keep it. People who keep the law don't need one. Perfect people need no law. Why didn't God give Adam the Ten Commandments? He had no sin. But then I asked one of my boys this, and they responded, he did give him one commandment. He sure did. So that must mean that this idea of perfect people need no law is false. No, not so fast. Is it obvious not to eat from that tree? The way that thou shalt not commit adultery is obvious? It's not, is it? In fact, if the text had just said, by the way, he made man, there's a garden, there's a tree of life, there's a tree of knowledge, and it moved on, it said nothing about a prohibition, would any of us know that that tree shouldn't be eaten? And so I suggest that that was given because it wouldn't be otherwise known. And there's some other things to say there as well, but the point here is still, perfect people don't need a law. They wouldn't think of the kinds of things the law prohibits. Oh, don't kill my mom? Oh, okay. Well, that ruins my afternoon. I'm going to have to think about something else to do then, I guess. That's who we are, folks. The list isn't exhaustive either. Paul in the text makes it clear that he's not just referring to sins that specifically go against the Ten Commandments, but anything that is not in accord with healthy Christian teaching. Anything that does not accord with the gospel of Christ, which is a holy gospel. It's a gospel which drives people to love God and love man and be full of faith and hope. Anything that's out of step with that is what the law was designed for. It is basically corrective. It is not basically productive. I'm going to say one other thing here, a little tag on to Sunday school, because the list you notice does mention homosexuality. And I'm not going to say much about it because Russ already said everything this morning that needs to be said. He did a fine job of describing the problem. I'll tag on one little bit to it. Of course, the list is saying that homosexuality is a sin. It's the kind of thing the law was made for. That anybody needs to be told that is sad testimony to the state of human beings. And, of course, there have been attempts to say, well, that's not talking about homosexuality purely. It's talking about adult-child relations. Or it's talking about homoprostitution. Or it's talking about what have you. Nobody ever started coming up with those evasions until it was necessary. Remember what we talked about last time? The heart directs the head. The heart says, I want. And the brain says, oh, okay. And the heart says, get it for me. Brain, get it for me. Brain says, oh, okay, well, I think it's actually talking about homoprostitution, not just simply homosexual. Come on now. Come on. At least 6 or 7 texts in the Bible specifically do talk about homosexuality. They will tell you that the Bible doesn't talk about homosexuality at all. They'll tell you Jesus said nothing about it. Jesus did not directly mention homosexuality. He didn't need to. He talked about sexual immorality, which for him as a religious Jew in the first century subsumes, includes homosexual behavior. He didn't need to mention it. It wasn't required. That is all true. Homosexuality is a sin, plain as day. It doesn't matter what the culture, the Supreme Court, or anybody does. Let's make one distinction, though. And this is something I don't hear said enough in any Christian setting that I've been in. There is a difference between the apostles of the world and the refugees of the world. What do I mean by that? You've got the church and you've got the world. We're on one side, they're on the other side. They have their apostles. They're people who go out and try to spread the message of the world, which includes at this point things like, hey, either you get in line. And I don't just mean that you have to accept the fact that other people do homosexuality. You have to affirm it. You got to like it. That's right. It's not enough to say, I understand it happens. You better fall in line. You better celebrate it. I tell you to make a cake with two guys' names on it. You do it. You celebrate it. I mean, that is, you want to talk about the level of control they're going for is breathtaking. That's the apostles of the world. And them, we fully reject. They are our enemies. We will love them in some ways according to the way the scripture says, but they are our enemies. And we will fight to the death. There are also refugees from the world, though. There are people over here in the world who look at the church and say, I need that. And they come on over. The trouble is they brought some stuff with them. Folks, this is all of us. This is all of us at some point. Some of these refugees have lived for a time in homosexual behavior, homosexual thinking. They completely bought the world's agenda. And so when they come over here, there are going to be some problems. They are not going to be completely free from some of these temptations. And so when knowing that we could have people like that in our midst right now, there could be somebody sitting here who experiences temptations that we don't even want to talk about necessarily, by which I mean it's not something we want to say in mixed company, but you know what I'm talking about. For that person, we need to make clear we embrace that person who is listen now what I'm saying, they're a Christian. They're living a Christian life. They're not practicing sexual perversion. But they have weird temptations. That person we're not assaulting. We're not attacking. We embrace that person. We're going to help them walk through their sin just like I need help to be walked through my sin. You see the difference between the refugee from the world and the apostle of the world? The one we fight to the death. The other one we say, we're not attacking you. This is a person who acknowledges that stuff is sin and they are fleeing it. So that's an important distinction we want to remember as we deal with a really ugly sin and temptation. Well, that is a basic explanation of the text. Let's apply it now. Why does Paul have to say any of this? I already told you once, probably because the false teachers that Timothy is facing, they are trying to apply the old covenant law to Christians for spiritual growth. And that's not the way growth happens. That's what's happening. These false teachers are trying to use the genealogy in 1 Chronicles 1 to encourage you in your faith. Now, it's not to say that it has no application to the Christian, because it does, but not the way they're using it. That's probably what's happening to make Paul have to address this at all. But here's the problem. To emphasize this even more, the old covenant is not that kind of thing. The old covenant is a killing covenant. 2 Corinthians, it is a condemning covenant. Again, 2 Corinthians, it is a covenant that pursues you as a sinner. It knocks you to the floor. It aims a gun at you. It pulls the trigger. It kills you. And then it picks you up gently and carries you to Christ, who joins you to himself, and you receive life. But to see this covenant wrongly really actually does result in harm to the people of God. It does damage. The old covenant is not designed to produce Christian salvation and growth. Now, here we go again. Back up and qualify. The law is holy, righteous, good. And isn't it true that the psalmist says, I love thy law, O God. It's sweeter to me than honey in the honeycomb. It's better than gold. How can he say all that stuff about the law and then have Paul come along and talk about it so negatively? However, it's put together, folks, what we have here is a couple of different elements. On the one hand, the old covenant can be used in such a way that is harmful. On the other hand, it can be used in a way that's very profitable. Is the Old Testament valuable for Christians? All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. He's talking about the Old Testament there and probably some Gospels. But that's primarily the Old Testament. None of what I've said today is to say the Old Testament's not God's Word, is not useful, is not important, is not valuable. Nothing that I've said today is to indicate that. It is to say that the Old Covenant as a system is not intended to produce your salvation or even your sanctification. The New Covenant is. Well, if the Old Covenant is not a covenant designed to produce Christian salvation or growth, how then do Christians grow? And at this point, I'm departing from the text to answer the question because I don't want to just leave it here. Paul doesn't say that much more about it because Timothy didn't need that much more said about it. That was what was needed for the letter. But now I want to answer the question before we close here. How then do we do it? How then do we grow in a way that is sensitive to the distinction between the covenants, to the flow of redemptive history? How then do we do it? Read to you here. Flip over to Romans chapter 6. I want to show you how Paul does this. For me, this was a surprise. In my Christian life, when this was shown to me some years ago, it was not intuitive for me. Romans chapter 6, I'm going to read to you verses 1 through 11. And I didn't plan this, but this is a great baptism text. In fact, I'm going to mention this later on at the baptism. So, isn't that nice when things come together? Chapter 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death is no longer master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. What Paul does here, for me, is completely non-intuitive. I'm going to show you what he does here. What is Paul doing in chapter 6? He is basically answering the antinomian objection to the gospel. There are all these objections to the gospel, okay? All these objections, and here's how one of them goes. We approach especially a Jewish person, and we say, you can only be saved by the grace of God in Christ. And they say, if that's true, I'll go ahead and come get my salvation, and then I'll go live like the devil. And we go, oh, well. Well, they would do that to Paul. They'd say, if that's true, if as we sinned, because of the law again, the law comes in and increases our sin, makes it worse. We thought we were bad, we didn't know the half of it, until the law came and made our sin exceedingly sinful and condemns us. And now we're so sinful we can't stand it, and Christ is presented to us, and we take Christ. And the grace of God in Christ overflows over all of that sin we were guilty of. And so Paul is saying where sin increased, grace increased far more. And the opponent says, well, hey, if that's the case, the more I sin, the more grace I get, let's just keep sinning. And Paul says, no. Romans 6 is Paul saying no to that objection. It works like this. Why don't we continue in sin? I really want you to see what Paul does here. Why not continue in sin? Does Paul respond? Well, because of the old covenant. Remember, it says, you know, he says, let's recite the Ten Commandments here. No, it doesn't work that way. It does not work that way. What does he say? Don't you know what happened to you? Don't you remember your baptism? I'll tell you right here, there are different theories on what baptism means right here. I think it's shorthand for conversion. I think that when they got converted, they baptized them, and so the word baptism started to become sort of shorthand for conversion. So when he says baptism, I think he means basically all of their conversion experience. Okay? So with that in mind, he says, no, you can't go on in sin. Don't you know what happened to you? You were baptized. You were converted. And in your conversion, he says in the text, you were united to Christ. And being united to Christ, the one who died, means you die. You now participate in Christ's death. And Christ's death was a death to sin. So guess what that means for you? You're dead. You and sin have broken up. No, it's stronger. You've divorced. It is a final thing. Can't be reversed. So they say, well, Paul, hey, if we've got grace, we'll keep on sinning. He says, that's impossible. Why? He says, I mean, are you mental, he says? Do you have any idea what happened to you? Union with Jesus Christ, the dead and resurrected one? You're participating in his death to sin. Right now, as you sit there looking at me. How could you continue in sin then? Folks, what does this mean then if a person does continue in sin? They're not a Christian. They've never been saved. You mean they fell away, Dave? You can describe it that way, yeah. You mean they ceased to be a Christian? No. If they'd ever been a Christian, they'd still be. What do you think, this union with Jesus is some piddly thing? Get out of here. Salvation ain't some flaky, lame, stupid thing. Now I got it, now I don't. Now I got it, now I don't. Oh my golly. You see Lazarus come walking out of the tomb? I don't know, maybe I liked it in there. Maybe I'll go back. Can I? It's not, and I don't mean to, I'm not actually trying to mock anybody there, by the way, for the tape. What I do want to express, salvation's huge. It's huge. Salvation is you standing on a beach. You're standing there, you're looking out to the waves, and suddenly a 300-foot breaker comes. You didn't see it coming. You don't know what's happening. You only have time to scream, and the thing sweeps you away. So then you're in the breaker, you know, 14 miles down into the ocean. Go, maybe I should go back. Try. Ask the breaker if he'll let you go back. That's what salvation is really like. What Paul does here to describe why Christians won't continue in sin is say you in conversion were united to Christ who died, and that death you're participating in some strange mystical way right now, and that has ended your relationship with sin. This is, for Paul repeatedly, the way of describing how Christian growth happens. Don't you know what happened to you? You're joined to Jesus in his death. You died to sin. You're joined to Jesus in his resurrection. You live this new life now with God outside of the dominion of the law, outside of the dominion of sin and Satan and death. That's all over. That's old stuff. Gone. Old school. There's this whole new reality that has come in that you are participating in. And it's too strong for you. It's too strong for you to really reverse what has happened. This means that Christian growth is not achieved by the application of the old covenant to ourselves. It means that it is accomplished by ever deepening faith in what happened to us at conversion, in what God has done. I look back again and again and again and again at the fact that he joined me to himself. And this is something you actually have to believe. So, tomorrow, or 5 minutes from now, you start to be tempted to sin. and you do it, you sin, and you're disturbed by it. It upsets you, and you wish you hadn't done it. You start feeling kind of depressed, and am I even really a Christian? Now, some people need to ask that question and really get to asking that question. Don't get me wrong. Some people need to ask that question and need to find out they're not actually Christians. But for those of us who are actually Christians, though we sin, you sin and you need to know right at that moment you are still dead to sin. You're dead to sin while you're sinning as a Christian. This thing is objective and it's not going to change whether you want it to or not. I don't feel dead to sin. It doesn't matter what you feel like. Your feelings are not anything in regard to the objective truth. You are dead with Christ. And so Christian faith has to focus on the cross. He paid for my sins. It has to focus on the resurrection. I'll rise with Him. And it also has to focus on this union with Christ. I've got to turn my vision of faith to that union and say, I'm dead to sin. I'm raised with Christ, right here and right now. That is how repeatedly Paul will deal with the issue of Christian growth and fighting sin. Satan says you're alive to sin. The world says you're not better than other sinners like you think you are. Our flesh says we are the same sinner we always were. But God says, as we sit there, as you sit here and as I stand here, we're dead to sin right now. Baptism proves it. What do you think the baptism was? It was an indication you're dead. The old you is in the ground. Officially, finally, irreversibly, effectively, we're dead to sin. I'm done here. I'm just going to say that the reason this is important is because we must live lives that are holy. The Scripture doesn't leave any room for a Christian who's not holy. There's no such category. There are Christians who have tons of problems, who sin greatly. David committed murder and adultery. Peter denied the Lord. That's all real. We sin greatly. I'm not saying we don't, but it is imperative that a Christian lives in a life whose basic direction is holiness. How then do we do it? You do it by faith. You don't actually do it fundamentally, by application of the old covenant. We do it by faith. So, we walk out of here, we get going with the rest of our day, and we need to be practicing this belief. Yes, we already believe, and we need to activate it. Focus on the things God has done for you in Christ. When you are despair because of your sin, look at Jesus and say, He has done these things outside of me. Objective. Out here. Regardless of how I feel or whether I'm sinning or not. And we have to embrace that. Pray with me. Father, would you grant wisdom? We are very fallible. Would you grant wisdom in all of these deep things? They're difficult, Lord. It's hard to put many of them together. We beg you, Lord, give us clarity. Bless the souls in this room. Deepen our faith in the actions of God in Christ. Deepen our faith in what you've done in the cross. Give us spiritual insight of the Holy Spirit that we might put our sin to death. Give us wisdom, O God, in Jesus' name. Amen.